one of my teens from Anderson, South Carolina, where I used to go and help out, they died this past Thursday. He was a young guy, had an epilepsy, massive seizure, and he choked to death. Happened all very suddenly. May 2nd, 2005, another one of the teens that I was helping out with in South Carolina, his heart just stopped, and he died. And these are much of the burdens, much of the things that we'll find among the body of Christ, or something a little bit more personal with me, that I've been spending 20 months so far looking for a full-time, real job. And even last night, or Saturday night, I got just another rejection letter. And then just seeing how this is continuing, this process of unemployment and not really being able to find anything, either because I'm overqualified or underqualified. And if you look out at among the body of Christ here, you'll see people that have stresses and pressures from work, whether it's being that they have too much work on them, or they are doing what they're supposed to be doing and people aren't recognizing them for that. They're saying you really shouldn't tell the truth. You really shouldn't do what you're supposed to do. You need to do it like this because this is how we all do it. And they have these stresses and pressures that weigh on them, or debt from housing, from school, from cars, or cars that don't work, cars that are stolen, that have problems. And we have people who come in here today and they're physically sick, they're worn down, they have these weights, these burdens on them, these things that are discouraging them, or maybe it's constant pain that they're constantly reminded of, or they're waiting to hear back from special tests to find out, do I have that? Is this true? It might be that your kids are regularly sick and that they're needing surgery. Maybe you are one who is facing loneliness today and you feel all alone, or you have relational heartbreak that just weighs on you. Maybe it's relational emptiness where there's just nothing there. Maybe it's distancing of friends where people just isolate you and walk away for no reason. You might have burdens of your marriage and that it's a lack of love shown in the home, or a lack of respect, lack of trust, or you want them to be different. You want to see them, maybe the man, step up and lead in the marriage. Might be some family member that comes alongside of you and just decides that they will tell you how they see it. Maybe it's a death of a loved one that just constantly is sitting on your mind. That's constantly a reminder to you of the loss that you feel that you have. Maybe you come in today, maybe regularly you might have frustrations because you're trying to understand the word. And you're seeking to, but as you're going through Genesis this year, you got to the genealogies and you're like, I give up. I don't understand this. Why is this here? It's making any sense to me. Or perhaps you're one who's discouraged, burdened, weighted down by repeated spiritual failure. And you come in today and you have this guilt that just weighs down on you, and you hear about the cross and what Christ has done, and you know that, but you just feel this weight and burden that you're not living up to really who you are. And you feel this shame, this fear, this guilt from yet again failing. And these are all things that likely manifest themselves even among the small group of believers right here. It's likely things that discourage us and weigh down on us. And I tend to think in these situations that if we could change the situation, that we wouldn't be discouraged. So if I just got rid of the situation, if it was just different, then I wouldn't be discouraged. And while we can do certain things to change the circumstances, I would contend that that really wouldn't remove the discouragement that we face. because discouragement, it comes from the things that we value being outside of our control. To give you a silly example, let's say that you have a pen and you drop it. You're probably not going to be that discouraged unless you love your pen and you're afraid it might get a little dent in it or something like that. But it's just a pen, so you go and you pick it up. Now, let's say if it's something like your cell phone that you drop. Whenever you drop your cell phone, it tends to break into four different pieces. And then it always tends to, it seems like, fall in a puddle. And I see smiles on people's faces because they know this. And it's something that you value because it has all your contacts on it, something that you carry at your side all the time. And it's something that you use constantly. And if you drop it in a puddle, or as some people do, they drop it in a puddle in the bathroom, and for some reason something happens to it. I don't know how they do that, but it always tends to fall in water or blow up into a thousand pieces. And that discourages us. And we feel kind of down because here we have this great loss because it's something that we value. And it's something that's outside of our control. We can't just pick it up like we do the pen and say, oh, look, my phone's fine. Typically. And what this shows is that we hope in what we can control rather than who is in control. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is on page 987 in the Bibles that are sitting on the chairs next to you. We encourage you to open up the Word and have it before you so you can see for yourself. So, how would we go? Here we're a body of Christ, and we have all these discouragements, these burdens, these sorrows, these things that weigh on us. And how do we encourage one another? That's what we're focusing on today. How would we encourage one like the family of the friend that I have who just died this past Thursday morning? How would you encourage them if they were right here with us today? Is it just simply to pat them on the back or tell them that you're praying for them? Is it to ask them if they have any needs? Is it to follow up with them in a few weeks or months when everyone else has forgotten that they had that significant loss in their life and they probably still have that burden on them? I would say yes, it could look like these things. But I think we'll see today that at the foundation, Christians, they have a true hope in Christ that enables them to encourage one another. The background here to this passage that we're looking at today is this, that in verse 13, Paul begins to address the second question that the church had asked. The first was concerning brotherly love, and he answers that in verse 9. And then the second is, what will happen to the dead in Christ, to those who perished? What will happen to them? And apparently from the time of the second visit, from when Paul first arrived, they went away, and to the time when Timothy returned and then reported back to Paul, apparently somewhere in between there, some, maybe one or more people had died in that church. They had perished. The text reads, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left into the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. For some reason, it seems that they were uninformed, the church of Thessalonica. And it's been suggested that maybe no one told them about the resurrection. But that seems very unlikely because the fact there's the connection between that Christ died and rose again, and that we have died and rose again in him. So it's unlikely that that's the reason why they are uninformed here. Or it could be that false teaching came into the church and placed doubt in their minds about the resurrection. It might be that they have a loss of hope in the coming of the Lord due to the death of some. It might be that they knew the truth, but became consumed in their grief. Or another suggestion that some have given is that they thought the dead were disadvantaged to those who are alive, that somehow that because you have died, that you didn't have as great of an advantage as those who are alive. And that just doesn't make sense to me. And none of these really fully seem satisfactory to me, but I think that's okay. Because the passage, as one author writes, was not clearly designed to satisfy just the mere idle speculation about last things. Its purpose here, what Paul is doing, was to encourage those who are facing the most profound grief that a human could experience. And that was the death of a loved one, death of someone that was near to them. And Paul here, in this passage, he sets an example for us of what it is to encourage one another. I'm going to focus on just a few things that are principles that we find here in this passage about how Paul encourages them to encourage one another, so that we can then see, okay, what is it to encourage the person sitting next to me, the person across the room? And the first thing is that there's nothing wrong with grieving. But really, there's nothing wrong with grieving. He doesn't tell them, you know what, this is how I'm going to encourage you. Just don't be discouraged. I don't think, if you've heard that from anyone, I don't think that's ever really encouraged you just to have someone come out and say, you know, just don't be discouraged. Because that doesn't really tell you anything. There's nothing wrong with grieving. I mean, there's a time to cry, there's a time to laugh, a time to weep, a time to mourn. There's a good thing in grieving when you have a great loss. As one author wrote, he said that they never should grieve, that there's no reason for grieving. And I would say, well, no. But grieving that we have is tempered by the true hope that we have in Christ. There's nothing wrong with grieving, but the grief that we have is held down. It's guided by the hope that we have in Christ. As we sang today, that he has carried our burdens and our sorrows. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. It's not just like something I would say when I say that, you know, I hope I get a job. It's been 20 months. I hope I get this next job that I just interviewed for because the interview went great and I hope I get it. That's not what the Bible speaks of when it says that we have a hope. But rather, it's a confident expectation. And when it's speaking here in this passage that you may not grieve as others who have no hope, the others it's speaking of is the same people it's speaking of in verse 12. It's speaking of the outsiders, those who do not know Christ, who are outside of Christ. They don't have a hope because their hope is fixed in things that are uncertain. And we often, our hope is one of those, you know, I hope it happens, because we fix our hope on things that are outside of our control rather than on God who is in control. Grief, it is tempered by true hope, and hope is found in truth. The truth here in this passage is in verse 14, where it says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And the truth is that Christ died and rose again. And because we believe in Christ, we too are dead to sin and alive in him. And when we perish, if Christ does not return, we too will be raised with him. Hope is found in truth. It's not in, I kind of think that might happen. In truth, It is tied to what God has promised. If you look in verse 15, it just doesn't give us truth about what God has done, but then it ties it back to the word of the Lord, to what he has promised, what he has said, and what he has said is sure. Paul goes back to the word of the Lord. And then in verses 15 through 17, we see this promise of believers who have died being raised again. And we see that God's promises, these are things that are under his control. It's not something that we can do. It's not something that we have our grasp on. As we've been going through the study in Genesis, I guess it was back in December and before then, one thing that left a profound impression on my heart and mind is seeing that what God has promised, he will do. And that when we read something and we don't really see that how it could happen or how it might all play out, that we can still have hope and confidence because what he has said, he will do. And so when we come down to verse 18 here, where it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. What does that mean? And as we see here, Paul encouraged them and tells them to encourage one another. So is he just saying to, okay, you see among yourselves, someone's down. Someone has burdens and weights on them. Is it just to preach to them the resurrection and say that, you know, in the end, it'll all be better? Is that what he's saying to encourage them with? I mean, that could really be encouraging because all these burdens and pressures and weights, those lists of things I went through at the beginning, truly, in the end, they're all really be insignificant in comparison to what we have to look forward to, the glories that we have to look forward to in Christ. They'll all be insignificant. So in one sense, we could say, you know, in the end, it'll all be better. But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. The word encourage, it's made up of two words. One is to call. And then the other is simply the word alongside of, by, or near. And you could literally say that encouragement is calling another alongside of you. And it's not just calling them alongside of you and saying, hey, come here, come near. But it's calling them alongside of you to hope in Christ, to get your eyes off of your situation that you are trying to control and seeing that, you know, yes, this is out of my control, but there's a God who loves me, who knows what he's doing, who is in control, and to turn their hopes with your hopes to Christ. And Paul here in verse 18, when he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words, I don't think he's saying just take this passage, take this letter, and just read it to the church, and they'll be encouraged. But rather, it's implied here that this is through relationships, because he's saying, you encourage one another. And then, as well, it's one another with these words. And so it's primarily, it seems, encouragement comes through the words that we give to another. So it's not necessarily through silence, though it very well could be. But I think we like to kind of have that silent encouragement. You know, I'm there for you. And we never really get into the life of another and really develop that relationship and say things that will really point another back to their hope really being in Christ. And as well, this is assumed to be done by everyone. And why do I say assumed to be done by everyone? Well, as you go back through this letter, you'll see various people who do the encouraging when this word is used. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, and he's writing as an apostle, pastor, teacher, encouraging them like a father with kids. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, this word again is used for encourage. And it's Timothy, and he's sent for that reason. It'd be much like Pastor Saif, who came last week, came with a specific purpose to see how we're doing and to encourage us, to see us built up, to exhort us, to bring comfort into our lives. But in 3:7, it's the church who encourages Paul as he hears about how they're doing and how they're not weighed down and burdened by the afflictions that Paul's facing. And so it's something that's indirectly encouraging, where he just hears of how they're living and the love that they have for one another and the hope that they have, the faith that they have in Christ, as it says in chapter 1, verse 3. And he's encouraged by that. And I would say that that's not necessarily the norm, but that's a way in which we can encourage one another. It's just indirectly by how we're living. They see our life and, wow, they say, this person, they hope in Christ. They're looking to his truth. They're resting in the promises that he has given. In 4:1, Paul is encouraging them. One is teaching them so that they can encourage more. And in 4:10, again, the church is the one to be encouraging. And the pastor, the teachers are encouraging so that they can do it more. Again, in 4:18 here, it said that the church is to be the one encouraging. And then in 5:11, the church again is to be the one encouraging as they are doing. And then in 5:14, this word again is used, urging them to come alongside those who are idle, whose lives are just out of order, out of whack, and to carry the burdens of those who are weak and faint-hearted, those who are needing strength. And again, it's the church who's the one to be doing that. That's us right here. So I could say, look at the person to your left right now. I guess that'd be on this side for you. Really, look. And to the right. If you're on the aisle, I guess you get a freebie. But if you're sitting right next to them, there's some relationship that you have there with them. And that is one of the means in which you can encourage one another. But you also have the people that are sitting across the room from you. You have the people that are sitting behind you. And, you know, if you don't really know the person that's sitting next to you, you still have some type of relationship with that person, like Joe would with Jill here, even though just because they're a part of the body of Christ, they may not really know each other that well. But here they have an opportunity, an obligation to encourage one another with the hope that they have in Christ. So practically, I mean, how do we call one another alongside of each other to hope in Christ? I mean, practically, how do we do this? So in other words, I mean, how do we take the truth that we're finding in Christ and come alongside the people who are looking to try to control all the mess that we find in our lives, all the things that we're trying to control? How do we come alongside of them practically and see them hope in Christ, rest in his promises, his truth that he's given? I would say they would always look different. And that's an encouragement to me because I'm not like Sam over here. I'm not like anyone. The way in which I would approach something, the way in which I would talk to someone is completely different. But just looking at a few examples that I mentioned earlier, let's say that someone here today is just weighted down by all these stresses and these pressures that they have from work. And how would you encourage someone? How would you get them to remind them of the hope that they have in Christ? Well, you could, at the foundation, have in your mind that work is a good thing. And it's something that we had to do. It's something that came before the fall. It's something that God has created us to do. And these stresses and these pressures and these weights and these burdens and not really knowing how everything's going to work out, they may cause us to become angry, worried, frustrated, just where we come home at night and all that we can think about are the things that we did today and what we're going to do tomorrow. It might even get to the point where this person, they are looking to work what they're doing all day for their satisfaction in life. And how do we encourage them? Having in our mind the thinking of, okay, well, God is our provider. and he's given us this job so that we can glorify him through it in whatever task we're doing. And how this may look is completely different for each person, but it might just be listening to them, sharing current or past experiences that you've had. It's what you are learning, what you've learned. Or let's say that the person who has repeated spiritual just failures, which is likely all of us, because we're all still not who we are in Christ. And we come and we have this guilt and we have this fear and the shame, and likely just because we're so self-enclosed, we don't really want to open up to one another about these type of things that we likely all have. I ask you, would it be discouraging to hear that you are a sinner, that you're hopeless, that you're death-bound, unable to merit anything before God, apart from God and His grace, that you'll continue to fail, that the good things you do even will be soiled by self-righteous intentions, that apart from His grace, you're unable to live as he's created us to live? And for some, that would be very discouraging to have that truth, to know what He has said. But for others, that would be very encouraging, because you know that this thing that you're continually failing at, maybe even daily, multiple times a day, that it's not that God doesn't look at you and say, you know, it's all based on your performance, but it's based on what He has done and what He has done through His Son on the cross. And for me, that would be very encouraging. But often, I lose sight of it. I lose sight of the hope that I have in Christ. Lose sight of the truth and what He's promised. And I need someone to come alongside of me and to share that I'm not the only one who's failed, that is failing. And it might look like coming up alongside another person and praying for them, writing them, calling them, teaching them. And I ask, so how can we do this better here at Northfield? Because I would say that we're much like the Thessalonians in that we do see a love here for one another, like the Thessalonians had. And we do see encouragement, and we see these relationships that are being built here. And we see words of encouragement going back and forth, but how can we do it better? I would say, well, that's simply through building relationships all the more. Instead of having this just forgetful, self-focused kind of living and lifestyle, but really seeing, okay, I'm a part of the body of Christ, and God has purposed that I am one who is to be encouraging one another, to be loving, to be welcoming one another. And as we'll continue throughout the next weeks and seeing how we're serving one another and so on and so on, I'm a part of this body of Christ, and God has put me here. So it's through building relationships and how we can do it better. And just one other way is, I mean, we have small groups for a reason, just to kind of throw that out there. And primarily I can see our encouraging one another is done. And these relationships that we desire to have as a body of Christ, they're primarily, it seems like, they're built through these type of small groups. Because we come in here and we come in and it's 45 after or later, and we sit down, then we pack up some chairs, and we're out of here. But when we come together in a small group type of setting, we're coming, and we're hearing how one another's doing. We're praying with and for one another. And there's a relationship that's built there. And we have small groups on Tuesday nights, on Wednesday nights. Come together as a worship team on Thursdays. This coming Friday, we have a movie discussion night, and so on and so on. So I would say, yes, we're doing probably a good job. We are encouraging one another. We're going to one another, and without realizing it, probably we're saying, you know, you need to hope in Christ. You need to see the truth that you have in Him and rest in the promises that you find in Him, like it shows in this passage. Christians have a true hope in Christ that enables them to encourage one another. I would say it says in 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing.